Morning. How's everybody? Good. Welcome. We're glad that you're here. Continuing our series this morning in the Gospel of Luke. As you know, if you've been around since we started this series, we took a little different approach in Luke than we have in perhaps some other books. Instead of starting at the beginning and working our way all the way through, we started at the end because as we began the series, we were approaching the season of Lent and Easter, and the end of the book lends itself to that time of year, so we started there, and now we've gone back to the beginning. It's a little bit of expositional whiplash for me, I've got to be honest with you. We finished the book, but now we're back near the beginning, and what we're going to do between now and Advent is spend some time looking at what Jesus had to say in terms of his teaching. Take some of those passages, the key passages throughout the gospel where Jesus himself is teaching the people. And we started that last week. Derek took us to that scene in Nazareth where Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah and then proclaimed the fulfillment of this scripture in their sight. As he mentioned, Jesus' sermon was a total of 9 words. Derek and Ron and I typically get together on Saturday mornings over at Harris Teeter at the Starbucks and sit and have some coffee and talk about stuff. We do that on the regular. I always find that encouraging and enlightening. One of the things that we talked about yesterday was how difficult it can be to take these particular kinds of texts and then preach them. I mean, for me, the difficulty comes in that we're proclaiming the words of Jesus. Now, I know all of Scripture is inspired, so in a sense, every word in Scripture is a word from Jesus. But I don't know how many of you guys have the red letter editions in the Bible. I always used to think that was kind of weird because, you know, as I said, you know, all the words are Jesus' words, but there is something particularly, I don't know, weighty and special about those words that are recounted in the red letter edition that are in red because they were the very words of Jesus that he spoke when he was among us. And it seems to me, I don't know, maybe a little bit arrogant. Certainly, it should be approached with some trepidation. Sometimes I feel like the right thing to do would just be to read the red letters. This is what Jesus said. This was his message. This was his teaching. Pray and call it a day. I mean, it was enough for his audience. And I don't know, sometimes I feel like I'm maybe overstepping my bounds a little bit to take what Jesus said and then try to expand on it or expound on it or to somehow, you know what I'm saying. We could do that. I could read the first text, part of the text here. In fact, if I read the entire sermon that takes up the second half of chapter 6 of Luke, it would take about 3 minutes. I can see, I see it in your eyes. You're thinking, that wouldn't be a bad deal. But I'm not going to do that. Sorry. We are going to spend some time considering what Jesus had to say, hopefully to make some observations on it, maybe even to make some applications based on what he has said to us. But I do have the sense that as we approach these words over these next weeks, that we are standing on holy ground and that what we say needs to be carefully considered. So my prayer is that that's what... Well, that's what I've done. That's what Derek will continue to do. The text that we're beginning this morning is in chapter 6, as I said. We're going to start in verse 17. I'm calling this message On the Level, and just because as the text begins, it says that he, Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place. I'm sorry, it's a little bit of a pun because on the level is literally where they were, but I think it's also true of what Jesus has to say as he begins this sermon, typically known as the Sermon on the Plain. John MacArthur calls it the Sermon on the Plateau. There's some debate, I know you'd be surprised, there's some debate among scholars about whether this particular sermon is the same sermon that is recorded in Matthew, chapters 5 through 7, known as the Sermon on the Mount. There are some similarities. There are some things in this sermon that we're going to see are included in Matthew's account of that sermon. Some things that are not. Some of that, I think, can be explained by the difference in audience. Luke was writing primarily to a Gentile audience. A lot of the things that he does not include that are in the Sermon on the Mount are things having to do with the law. For instance, there's that whole section where Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," where he's reframing the law in terms of our heart condition. Luke doesn't include any of that material. There's some material in Luke's account that doesn't appear in Matthew's. I don't know. I can't stand here and tell you one way or the other. Is this Luke's abbreviated account of the same sermon, or is this a different occasion? I don't know for sure. I kind of get the sense that Jesus, as he traveled around, probably said some of the same things to different audiences. Seems likely. As he traveled from town to town in his preaching ministry, in his teaching ministry, when he got to a place, there were similarities in the text, in the content of his preaching, of his teaching. So I think it's just as likely either way. Could be that Luke is for the purpose that he is writing, is taking portions of that same sermon and recounting those. Could be exactly the same sermon, or it could be a different occasion at a different time at a different place. And at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter, because both sermons are equally authoritative. Both sermons are equally inspired. Luke was writing what the Holy Spirit was moving him to write, what the Holy Spirit was moving him to record, and that's what we're seeing in his sermon here on the level. The setting here, as I said, is on what Luke calls a level place. He begins by saying that he, Jesus, came down with them. We'd like to stop and clarify who the pronouns are. In the passage that comes just before it, Jesus on the mountain has gone up on a mountain to pray and has prayed all night. And then when he gets to the next morning, he gathers together all of his disciples, and out of his disciples he chooses 12 apostles. And the names are recounted there in the verses prior to our passage this morning. And then when he comes, so when he, Jesus, comes down, he's bringing with him the 12, and it appears many of the other disciples that were gathered with him there on the mountain, because it says that along with the 12 that came and stood on this level place, there was a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people. So Jesus is already, by this time, gathering to himself a pretty substantial following. He has the 12 that he has chosen that are going to be his apostles, but they were chosen from amongst what Luke calls a great crowd of disciples. Doesn't quantify that in numeric terms, but there were a lot of people there, a lot of people who would have claimed Jesus as their rabbi. They were following him, that he was their teacher. They were his disciples, and then just a big crowd of other people that came from both the southern part of Palestine, down, as it says, from Judea in Jerusalem. That would have been down in the south, but there are also people from the northwest, up along the coast of the Mediterranean, places like Tyre and Sidon. Interestingly enough, a lot of those people would have probably been of a Gentile background, at least Gentile by heritage, maybe proselytes to the Jewish faith. Again, we don't know that for sure. What we're seeing here, and I think what Luke is trying to express, is that Jesus was attracting a following from all over. And it wasn't just from Judea, the southern part of the kingdom of Israel, but it was there in the northern part as well, coming from all over. And then he tells us why they came. First of all, they came to hear him, which I think is telling. I like that that's listed first. Because after that, he tells us that they also came to be healed, that there were people that were troubled by unclean spirits. Then when they came to him, they were cured. So they came to him because he had power. They came to him because he was able to deliver them from their physical infirmities. But that's, if you take Luke's order of precedence in the things he mentions, seems that the first reason they came was to hear. That they knew that not only did Jesus have something to do for them physically, but perhaps he had something to do for them spiritually. And they wanted to hear what he had to say. And then in the midst of all that, he's healing. He has this healing ministry. It's interesting, in verse 19, it says that all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. So as Jesus is in the midst of this crowd, you can just picture it. He's being thronged by this great multitude of people, and they're all trying to get close enough to Jesus to touch him, just to touch the hem of his garment, just to grab a hold of his sleeve, because in that contact, healing came. It reminded me of the story in Luke chapter 8 where Jesus is walking through a crowd. He's been called. We're going to get to this story, by the way. I looked it up. We're going to be there next March. So we're going to get to the miracles after the first of the year. So anyway, so next March we'll be here. So you can remember that I told you that there was a story where Jesus is going to heal the daughter of Jairus. And along the way, he's in the crowd. And a woman who's had an issue of blood for 12 years, she's been to all the doctors, she's spent all her money. She's expended all her resources, and she still has not found a solution to her problem. And she sees and hears that Jesus is coming, and she approaches him, unbeknownst to him, and touches him. And as she touches him, she's healed. And Jesus says, who touched me? The disciples said, Jesus, we're in the midst of this huge crowd. When you say, who touched me? And he says, oh, I know someone touched me because I felt power, that power went out from me. And that's the same thing we're seeing here in this story. That Jesus, not only by speaking a word or by him touching someone, all it took was someone touching him for healing. So they came for healing, but I'd like to believe that, but they came to hear. And they hear. They hear an earful. What they're going to hear is going to take up the remainder of this chapter. We're just going to look at the first part of this sermon this week. We'll pick up in part of it next week. What we see here are two different, a contrast. He's going to pronounce blessings, and he's going to pronounce woes. The blessings have parallels in the Beatitudes in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. The woes do not. In this role, Jesus is taking on he's very much like an Old Testament prophet, saying that this is the way things are to be. This is the way things are intended to be. And if you live in such a way that things are intended, you will be blessed. And if you don't, then you will not. There will be woes. He pronounces these woes on the people that are not going to follow the way that things should be. I think in a real sense, he's telling us about two different kinds of people. He's drawing a line. He's saying there are essentially two different kinds of people. And for one kind of people, I have blessings. And for the other kind of people, I have woes to pronounce. Sorry, I didn't mean to make this blessings and woes. Either way, I'm not dividing you up. So two different kinds of people. I think we'll see that when we get to the end of the sermon. He has this parable that shows up at the end of the Sermon on the Mount as well about two builders. The same kind of message. There are two kinds of people. And the question that sort of remains hanging is, what kind of person are you? What kind of person do you intend to be? Do you intend to be the kind of person who receives the blessings, or are you going to live in such a way that you are going to live under these woes? So that's what we're looking at this morning. Blessings and woes, two kinds of people on the level. So let me pray for us. We'll pick up in verse 20. Father, we do approach your word with reverence, and perhaps especially these words that are recorded in red. These are the words that came directly from the mouth of Jesus as he walked this earth, as he taught, as he healed, as he announced the coming of the kingdom. Lord, my prayer is that we'll learn from what Jesus had to say. What a teacher he was. I pray that we'll take what he has to say and that it'll become a part of what it is, a part of us, that it'll be woven into the fabric of our daily lives. Help us to be the kind of people that you have called us to be, the kind of people that are living for your kingdom. So Lord, we ask your blessing on our time. Pray that your spirit would move and teach and transform. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, the first kind of person that I think Jesus has to talk about is what I'm calling kingdom-minded people. People that are kingdom-minded. And this is the way he expresses it. It says, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. The first thing I want to notice is that he is speaking to his disciples. Probably in earshot of this great multitude of people. But when he's speaking primarily to his disciples. It says he lifted up his eyes. He set his gaze upon those who would have claimed him as rabbi, as master, as teacher. And I'm taking this to mean not just the 12, although the 12 would have been there, I think, in near proximity. But this other great crowd of disciples, they're all there too. These are people that have, for whatever reason, decided to throw their lot in with Jesus. And I think he has something to say to all of that crowd, because I think in the midst of the crowd of people who would claim to be disciples, there are both kinds of people. And Jesus is trying to give them an opportunity to sort themselves out. You say you're my follower. You say you're my disciple. But are you really? Are you a kingdom-minded person? Because if you're truly my disciple, that's the kind of person you're going to be. You're going to have your heart and your mind set on kingdom of God. Very personal, isn't it? I think about the way the Beatitudes are expressed in Matthew, and he says, blessed are the. A little bit detached, a little bit removed. Luke expresses it in a different way. And perhaps in this setting, Jesus, I guess, assuming that Luke in his accurate account is expressing what Jesus said accurately, then in this setting, Jesus is getting a little bit more personal. He says, blessed are you. Blessed are you. Not in this sort of generic, blessed are the people who are like this, but blessed are you if you do this. Blessed are you if this is true of you. And he says that the first characteristic of those who are blessed is that they're poor. They're poor. Well, gosh, that's exciting, isn't it? Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. There's blessing in poverty. Blessing in being in want. Blessing in being in need. Now, again, if we compare this to what Matthew records in his gospel, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I've got to be honest with you, it's tempting to go that way. Tempting to, okay, let's just spiritualize all of this. Because, you know, if we do that, we're being faithful to Matthew's account. So we'll just say, blessed are the poor in spirit. So we're not talking about your financial condition necessarily. We're talking about, you know, poverty of spirit, recognizing that I have nothing to bring to the table with God, and I think there's a sense of that here. My only problem with that is that that's not what Luke records. And if we're going to take Luke at his word and that he literally said, literally wrote down what Jesus said, then Jesus simply said, blessed are you who are poor. He goes on, blessed are you who are hungry. Again, in Matthew, he puts a spiritual twist on it, a spiritual spin, and says, blessed are you who hunger and thirst after righteousness. It makes me feel more comfortable that way. Because it doesn't push up against me so much. It doesn't challenge me quite as much. If I can say, yeah, blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed am I if I hunger and thirst after righteousness. So there's no element of the physical there. No element of some reality that's really present in my life to make it all spiritual. I don't know that that's what Luke is saying. And I don't think that's what Jesus was saying and what Luke recorded. I think Luke is speaking more to a present condition. That made me think of who he's writing to, who this gospel was addressed to, who would have been reading it. The people who would have been reading this gospel would have been primarily poor, I think. I think they would have been at times hungry. I think they would have lived at times in sorrow. They would have wept. I think the key thing is this text at the end, verses 22 and 23, when he says, you're blessed when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you. I think really what he's describing is the present condition of many of the people who would have been reading this gospel, who would have been hearing this gospel. Because to be a disciple of Christ in the first century meant often that you would be hated. And Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. You're going to be excluded. You're going to be ostracized. To stand up for Jesus meant social, religious ostracism. You would have been cast out of the synagogue. If you were Jewish, if you were a Gentile, reading this, say, in, I don't know, Philippi or Rome, and you took a stand for Christ, and they said, wait a second, you're bringing in this other strange God that we don't know anything about, you're dishonoring all of our gods. You know, the pantheon of Roman gods, we're not going to associate with you anymore. You can't come to the temple anymore. You can't do business with us anymore. I think in the midst of that, you would find that many disciples of Jesus, people who really took a stand for Jesus, who were truly kingdom-minded, would have been poor, destitute, often hungry, perhaps spending some time weeping. They were thrown into prison. Well, that was their present context. That was reality for them. And it was reality because they were kingdom-minded. They were in that condition because they were kingdom-minded. I think that's tough for us. I mean, it's tough for me because that's not my experience. That's not. I'm not poor. And by the world standards, none of us are poor. You know, none of us are. We have a roof over our heads. We pretty much know where our next meal is coming from. So how do we apply that to us in our context? What makes us kingdom-minded? Well, I think it does become a mindset. That's why I called it kingdom-minded. It becomes a mindset. It becomes a function of what we value. What is it that we value? Do we value the things of this world? Are we counting on, are we relying on the resources that we have been able to accumulate? Is that what we put our faith in? And if you really dig deep, is that what we placed our faith in? 21st century Americans? No. Would we be willing to become poor if it meant claiming the name of Christ? Would we be willing to miss a meal or two or three if it meant claiming the name that we are claiming the name of Christ? I mean, that's the way Jesus puts it, right? He says, you're blessed when people hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you, when they spurn your name on account of the Son of Man. He's not recommending persecution per se. I'm not saying if you're not very popular, then you must be a disciple. No, he's saying that all of this comes about because of our identification with Christ. Now, there are many places in the world where this is still true. And I think increasingly in our culture it's becoming true. You know, I don't know if I'll live long enough. We'll all live long enough to come to the place where it takes true sacrifice financially to stand and claim the name of Jesus. I think it's true for some already. You know, I think of people who bake cakes in Colorado, you know, who ended up with their case taken to the Supreme Court because they took a stand for what they believed was biblical truth, standing up for the name of Jesus. You know, it's happening. It hasn't happened to the extent where it was happening in the first century, but it's happening. And if it's not happening in this generation, in the next, perhaps. I try to look forward. I look back on how things have changed in this country over the last 59 years. try to project that out another 59 years into the future, I think increasingly it's going to be more and more difficult. Increasingly more and more persecution. People who claim the name of Christ, people who stand up for the truth of what it says in God's Word will become increasingly hated, will become increasingly excluded and reviled. I think in our context, we have it pretty easy. What's the response supposed to be? When all these things happen to us, if we are poor, if we're hungry, if we're bereft, if we're excluded, if we're reviled and hated, our response is to be joy. It says in verse 23, rejoice in that day, leap for joy. Don't just rejoice, but leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. It gives us some reasons why we should rejoice in the midst of suffering and persecution, to the extent that we suffer it. Because first of all, we're doing it on Christ's account. We're doing it for the name of Jesus. Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, it has been granted to you. It has been gifted to you. For the sake of Christ, you should suffer for his sake. I guess he wanted to make sure we understood. He says it twice. It's for the sake of Christ that you should suffer, for his sake. For his sake. For Jesus. Suffering because we claim his name. Apostle Peter, in his letter, first letter in chapter 3, says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. That's the promise, is that because we are standing up for Jesus, because we are on his account being persecuted, we'll receive blessing. Another motivation, another response should be that we're looking forward to a future reward. To what's coming in eternity. Not what's happening here and now. Not focused on the temporal, but focused on the eternal. Luke's going to get back to this eventually. Matthew says it in the Sermon on the Mount that we are to store up treasures in heaven. We shouldn't be accumulating treasures here on earth. We should store up our treasures in heaven where things don't get stolen. Things don't break down. Store up our treasures in heaven, things that are going to last. And then he puts in context of a godly heritage, or so their fathers did to the prophets. When we stand up for Jesus, when we suffer persecution, when we suffer loss on his account, we are standing in a long line of those who did the same. He's saying that people who are true prophets, in the same way that true prophets were persecuted, true disciples will also be persecuted, or should be stand ready to be persecuted. So the first group of people, this kingdom-minded set of people, there's this perspective that this world is just temporary, and that it's okay if I don't have the financial resources that this world has to offer. If I don't have a full banquet to eat from every day, if I find myself in a situation where I am often sad about things, I'm weeping, if I'm finding myself rejected and ostracized and excluded and reviled and hated on account of the kingdom, and that's only temporary. This world isn't my home. This isn't the final destination. There's something better that's coming. And in the meantime, I am privileged to suffer for the sake of Jesus, to suffer as he suffered, to suffer as the prophets suffered, to suffer as all of those throughout history who claim the name of Christ have had these opportunities for suffering. And then he turns the page, and this is where first major difference from Matthew's account. He pronounces these woes. Matthew just has the Beatitudes. Luke includes these woes, starting in verse 24. And they're parallel. They're one-for-one parallels between the blessings. There's a one-for-one parallelism between the blessings and the woes. He says, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did the false prophets. I'm saying that the contrast here is between those who are kingdom-minded and those who are earthly-minded. Those who have their focus placed on what this world has to offer. They're getting everything that they want from what this world has to offer. He says to these people, woe to you. Woe to you, because all those things are just temporary. None of them is going to last. When you come to the end, when you feel like you're rich, you're going to find that you're not. When you feel that you're full, you're going to find that you're not. When you have this happiness and joy that you're feeling because of what the world has to offer, you're going to find that you're not. Woe to those who value what this world has to offer. Again, where your treasure is where your heart will be. If you are placing all of your chips on this world, you're going to lose. Those who find satisfaction in what this world has to offer, or self-satisfaction, woe to you. Reminded me of a parable in Luke chapter 12. We're going to get back to this later, sometime next year. Jesus tells a story of what is called the rich fool. The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Then I will do this, I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That phrase, rich toward God. See, if you're rich toward God, you're never really poor. What appears to be poverty is not poverty. It is riches beyond imagining. You're rich toward God if you're laying up treasures in heaven. What appears to be riches here is really, what appears to be wealth here is really poverty. Because at the end of the day, you can't take any of it with you. Everything you accumulate here is going to stay here. Someone else is going to inherit it. Do whatever they please with it. This woe to the rich. Woe to the self-satisfied. You're earthly minded. Those who find happiness, satisfaction in what this world has to offer. People who are, he puts it as those who are laughing now. That laughter is temporary. That happiness is temporary. It's all going to go. All temporary. There was a popular bumper sticker. I haven't seen it much lately, but probably still around. He who dies with the most toys wins. Yeah. He who dies with the most toys wins. I always kind of modified that in my head to know he who dies with the most toys dies. You know, that's the common denominator for all of us. And you're not going to take all those toys with you when you go. No U-Hauls behind the hearse. Right? Never seen a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. You can't take it with you. As I was considering what Jesus had to say, I think I would take it even a step further. Not only does he who dies with the most toys die, he who dies with the most toys loses. Let me be careful. I'm not railing against the accumulation of human wealth. I'm not railing against the accumulation of stuff. You know, there's money and things are neutral. It's the value that we ascribe to them that is the issue. If we are placing our confidence and our faith and we in our in our ability, in our ability to gather for ourselves things and accumulate for ourselves wealth, if that's what we're counting on, then that's all going to come to an end. It's all temporary. Later on in Luke, he's going to say, or Jesus is going to say, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, loses or forfeits himself? Loses his soul? It's a rhetorical question, but the answer is it gains him nothing. It gains him nothing. And then in verse 26, he says, woe to you when all people speak well of you. Jesus saying that we shouldn't strive to be popular, strive to get along with people around us. Woe to you when people speak well of you. Is that a renunciation of good human relations? No, I think, first of all, he says when all people speak well of you. I think that's a key, that little word all. I think if you are living in such a way that you are trying to be popular with everyone, because that's what the false prophets did. False prophets just tried to say whatever they wanted, whatever they thought people wanted to hear so that they could be popular. So they modified their message. There was no objective truth. You know, just whatever is going to make me popular with the person I'm talking to. I can be on both sides of the issue. It doesn't matter. I don't have to stand up for anything. I think that's what he's saying here. He's saying woe to those people who are unfailingly popular. People who are popular with all people. I think basically what he's saying is that if you take a stand for me, if you are living on account of me, that there are going to be people that are not that aren't going to like you. People with whom you are not going to be popular. People that are going to hate you, revile you, spurn you. That's the reality of what is coming for you if you're willing to take a stand. Taking a stand and popularity with all people are mutually exclusive. You can't have both. You're not going to be popular with everyone if you're willing to take a stand for what's right, for what's true. So, I guess the question for us is, what kind of people are we? Or, let's get more personal, what kind of person am I? Am I a kingdom-minded person? Or am I an earthly-minded person? Jesus is pretty clear. He's on the level. He's telling it straight. He's giving it to us. He's giving us the truth. You're going to be one or you're going to be the other. Now, again, I'll tell you, there's a continuum here. And probably it's true that you may not be completely in one camp or the other. Where are you tending? In what direction are you growing? If I asked you a year from now, or 5 years from now, or I've asked you to look back a year or 5 years on this continuum of heavenly-minded, kingdom-minded, and earthly-minded, where are you? Where have you been? Where are you going? Are you more heavenly-minded? Are you more kingdom-minded today than you were last year? Are your affections set more on the things of God, on His kingdom and His righteousness than they were a year ago, 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Or if you look back and then see where you are now, do you find yourself becoming more and more enthralled with the things of this world? Are they taking more of your time, more of your resources? Are you more and more inclined toward the things of this world? Or are things of this world becoming less and less important as you consider the kingdom and what's coming? That's a question we all have to ask ourselves. Take some serious self evaluation. I guess is for most of us, it'll probably end up being a little bit painful. I know it is for me. I know what the inclination of my heart can often be. There's so many enthralling things about this world. I think that's why it might. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. He's not necessarily speaking out against riches as much as he's saying, hey, the more stuff you have, the more resources you have, the more likely you are to be satisfied by them, or at least to feel that you're being satisfied by them. That's why I think it's true discipleship is born out more in poverty. That's why Jesus says that you're blessed when you're poor, because your discipleship it's more easily tested in the midst of poverty. If you're hungry, if you're weeping, you're blessed truly, because it's easier to gauge your discipleship when you're not so enthralled with and surrounded by so much stuff. If you're rich and full and happy, it's harder to be a disciple. Harder to be a true disciple of Jesus under those circumstances. Which, as I said, for us is that's our reality. That's the reality that we live in. What's the solution? The solution is to desire more of Jesus. Just want more of Him. And less of everything else. That's the work of the Spirit in us. But it's a work that we have to pursue, to urgently seek after. I think it's from time spent on our knees, begging God to take our focus away from the things that are around us and put our eyes on Him. That's a prayer He would be pleased to answer. More of you and less of me. More of you and less of this world. Maybe more enthralled with Jesus than I am with the things this world has to offer. May Lord, turn my eyes upon Jesus. Help me to look full in His wonderful face. Help me see Him. Be enamored by Him. And it's in seeing Him that the things of this world will grow more and more and more strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Father, may that be true for us. It's folly. Jesus is speaking a warning for those who would be called His disciples. He's saying, there's a choice. There's a difference between those who are true disciples and those who are disciples in name only. True disciples aren't so much concerned with the things of this world. Sure, we all have physical needs. We need shelter, and we need food, and we need clothing. That shouldn't be our focus. God is able and willing and ready to provide those things. And we are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and He'll take care of those needs. Not to the neglect of the physical, that the physical becomes less and less and less important. That really matters is our relationship with You and how that relationship with You works its way out in our conduct, in our lives. Lord, these are hard words, especially for those of us who are prosperous, who have what we need and so much more. So Lord, turn our eyes upon Jesus. May everything else that would stand between us and Him be pushed aside. Drown out the clamor of the world with His sweet voice. kingdom-minded people for the sake of Jesus and in his name.